Hebrews chapter 13. We're finishing up the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to go a little bit slow here in chapter 13, as we have in the past. There's a lot of great instruction and great application here. We're going to look at basically verses 4, 5, and 6. Tonight, we're going to look at 1, 2, and 3. We've kind of reversed it, and so come on out tonight, and we're going to look at a very important subject in love and compassion, empathy for others that Paul lays out. But let me read these verses in up to verse 6. That's where we will deal with this morning, verses 4 to 6, marriage and money. But Paul says, and this is the very practical things in applying this, what Paul has been teaching. He says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you.'" So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" This morning, we want to look at verses 4, 5, and 6, and we want to look at marriage and money. Tonight, we're reversing it a little bit, but all of these instructions for us stand on their own. He's already dealt with the doctrinal part, so we've gotten that if you've been with us for Hebrews. Now, the practical things. Because of who Jesus is, greater than any other leader, greater than the angels, greater than any other revelation that is given, greater than any spiritual leader. Since we have Jesus, now we apply these things to our life. There has been a study, and it was a number of years ago. It was called the Ash Conformity Study. It was done by Solomon Ash. I think it was in the 50s. And they touted it as a vision perception study. But in reality, it was a conformity study. And the test group was anywhere from 5 to 7 individuals, but only one of those was being tested. The others were in on the whole experiment. And it was basically, they had 18 different questions, and those in the study group were part of Solomon Ash's experiment. And the idea was that they wanted to see what peer pressure would do in an individual. And so they would have some innocuous kind of questions, where you would judge or determine the different lengths of a line compared to others. And so the people and that individual who was being tested would feel comfortable around that group, because he thought that the other 5 in that group were part of the group, and so he felt comfortable. And then he began to give questions where the majority of the group would vote one way to see what this one lone individual would do. And it was found out, the conformity study was found out, the one individual would go with the group, with a group mentality, even against his better judgment. So it wasn't a vision study, it was really a conformity study. Very interesting, 12 out of the 18 questions were geared to where the majority of the group would vote one way, which would be wrong, and would see what would happen with that other individual. And in the control group, it comes to the conclusion, with no pressure to conform to an erroneous view, only one participant out of 35 ever gave an incorrect answer. Solomon Ash hypothesized that the majority of the participants would not conform to something obviously wrong. However, when surrounded by individuals all voicing an incorrect answer, participants provided incorrect responses on a high proportion of questions. 75% of the participants gave an incorrect answer to at least one of the questions. So that pressure to conform, and then it talked about in-groups. If you're part of an in-group, there was even more conformity to an in-group. You know, I look at the way the world's going, and I look at Christianity. You know, it's on the downward trend. It's not as popular maybe as it was a generation ago. But now there's a lot of negative things said about Christians and Christianity. But I would say to you, and I would say to anyone that's listening, are you going to conform to the majority who are wrong, flat out wrong, when it comes to Jesus Christ in the Bible? Or do you long to be an individual and not a carbon copy of society, what society thinks, and how people tell you to think? Are you willing to commit mutiny against political correctness and be original? Because it is important to be like Jesus and to be like the followers of Jesus Christ. They died for their faith. They died for what this book indicates. And are we willing to do that? Well, when we deal with God and money, or when we deal with marriage and money, I think it's really important because we find that the world is conforming. The world is conforming individuals to kind of a society think about marriage and particularly about money. These are two core issues in determining the rise and fall of a society. And ever since societies have been formed, you find that it comes with the rise and fall of marriage and money. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the Bible tells about Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel 16. It talks about them being arrogant, being abundant, having abundant food, careless ease, very rich. They did not help the poor and the needy, and you know what was going on there. I mean, if there was any society that touted same-sex marriage, or they didn't even bother with marriage, just militant homosexuality, it was that society. And so the fall of that society. And I look at the United States and we've abandoned the sanctity of marriage and we've become reckless and we've become abusive in finances in this country. You know, that's the major issue in this country. I mean, it's just horrible when you think about it. You've got to balance your checkbook, but the government doesn't have to. I mean, there's hypocrisy that is going on here. I read an article, Warner Todd Houston in townhall.com, and he talks about the Brookings Institute and Princeton University, both usually liberal stalwarts, recently write, marriage, quote, marriage provides benefits both to children and to society. Although it was once possible to believe that the nation's high rate of divorce, cohabitation, and non-marital childbearing represented little more than lifestyle alternatives brought about by the freedom to pursue individual self-fulfillment. Many analysts now believe that these individual choices can be damaging to the children who have no say in them and to society that enables them. Brookings reported that marriage is associated with better health, higher earnings, a greater wealth among adults, and as well as with academic success and mental health among children. Amazing. Amazing that a liberal institutes would say that about things that the Bible have told us from the foundation of time. But he goes on and writes in this article, and the Brookings Institute and Princeton University go on and say, quote, the rise of family dissolution or the dissolving of families imposes such heavy costs on individuals, governments, and society that it merits government action. There seems to be nearly universal agreement based on years of research that lone parent-child rearing imposes serious cost on individuals and societies. If marriage and family programs are well implemented and carefully studied, the United States could disrupt and perhaps even reverse the demographic trends that now afflict us as a nation. People need to understand how much hard work is required for a successful marriage. Such programs can reveal the sacrifice, the suspension of instant satisfaction, the planning for the future, and the tremendous seriousness with which marriage must be treated to succeed. The report also mentions that marriage programs might be offered in high schools. That almost sounds like a sermon that a pastor would preach. But this is coming out of a news organization quoting a liberal institute. It's just amazing how people are waking up and seeing, you know what, society isn't better because they've tried to customize and they try to tweak what marriage is all about. In fact, another study, young Americans look forward to being married. The University of Michigan's annual Monitoring the Future survey finds that 70% of 12th grade boys and 82% of 12th grade girls describe having a good marriage and family life as extremely important to them. So when you're preaching biblical principles and you're instructing kids in biblical principles, that's what they want. Not what the society has indoctrinated them in. And so what is he saying here in Hebrews 13, verse 4? Let marriage be held in honor among all. In other words, let this be the way of thinking. Let this be the way of living. Why? Because it's God's point of view. Even though the world might, you know, fluctuate back and forth, you know, but it's God's point of view, marriage. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they were both naked and not ashamed, as Genesis said. And don't buy in to that liberal, that secular, that ever-changing worldview that marriage is man-made. Oh, man just kind of invented marriage. And so what does society try to do? They try to tweak it. They try to adjust it. They try to redefine it at their whim. You see, don't let that lead you in your understanding and your thinking. Notice, let it. It's God's institution. And so hold it in honor, he tells us. Hear that first part of verse 4. Hold it in honor. And that literally means to be held as a great price, especially dear. Hold it as something that is honorable. It's especially dear in this society. You see, the natural result is because of that, if you honor it, you'll not violate the sanctity of marriage in the sexual realm, because that's what he's talking about. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And you'll not do that if you hold marriage as God holds it in honor. You see, it's not only a warning to believers not to lapse into immorality, but it's also dealing with aesthetics back then. And you find them in some form and fashion today, those that are against marriage, the feminists, the radicals on one side, they disdain marriage. So they just, you know, treat it that way. But back in Paul's day, in the writing here of Hebrews, the ascetics in their day, they despised marriage. They were into self-mutilation. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 4:3 says, speaking about them, he says, hypocrisy of liars, seared in their conscience, men who forbid marriage. In other words, those that would take a radical course in securing purity are just kind of a weird kind of thinking, and they would do this to the point of castration, castrating themselves. In fact, Origen, you might read about him. He's one of the second century, third century church fathers. He was a theologian, castrated himself so that he might be pure. But you see, impurity doesn't always happen in the physical. It happens in the mind. And just because you can't function naturally doesn't mean in your mind you're not going to be just as filthy as you were before. And so taking that extreme, that was wrong. God tells us, don't look down. Don't look down on marriage or abuse it, but honor it. You see, it could be both extremes, the aesthetics like Origen and castration, or even the feminists that despise marriage, and others that, you know, have weird thinkings about it. Even the Catholic Church, their priests can't get married. Why not? The one that they venerate, Peter, he was married. When did things change for them anyway? But you see, and don't go the other route either. Don't commit immorality, or porne is the term there, to the unmarried. Don't commit pornos is the term, fornication, or defile the marriage bed. That's the idea. You see, and even after marriage, don't commit adultery. That's what he's talking about. That's sex with another person outside of your partner. You see, that's what he's talking about, and that's what our society is given over to now, but not you as a Christian. Or maybe you as a seeker of truth, and a seeker of something, the alternative to what the world is feeding you. You see, the whole idea is implying that God has made marriage, and his intent was purity in marriage. And being sexual in sin dishonors and pollutes and tarnishes that which is otherwise honorable to God. That's what he's saying. You see, it's God's point of view. It's having God's eyes. It's wanting God, you're the one that is leading and directing my life, and I don't want to dishonor you by dishonoring marriage. You see, not to mention what it does to people involved. Some people think just, you know, any kind of hookups are fine. Well, not according to studies that have been given. Again, these aren't even Christian studies. These aren't even biblical studies. The Bible knew long before. That's why it just instructs us. But Dr. Miriam Grossman, a psychiatrist at the Student Health Services at UCLA, writes that casual promiscuous sex is tough on many women. They are hardwired to bond with those they have sex with, and she sees countless female students reporting stress, eating disorders, and even depression for reasons they cannot understand. After all, the world sells them on the notion that sex is pure recreation, that the hookup culture is natural and even empowering to women, and that love and sex are two completely different things. This is a secular woman writing in her counseling just what she's observed. And when you come down to high schoolers that are doing the same thing, you see that the suicide rate just jumps dramatically, boys and girls. And so God's instructed us in these things. The marriage bed, hold it in honor. And for men, men think, oh, well, that's no big thing. Well, the Bible tells men in Proverbs 6:26, for on account of a harlot or a pornos, hooking up, you know, fornication, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. For the men, what does it mean? You're reduced to a loaf of bread. It means you've lost your character. You've lost your individuality. There's really no substance to you. Have you seen older men that's what their life's all about? Shirt buttoned down to their navel. You know, a little gold chain there. Hair all frizzed out. Now it's kind of turning and it's kind of reddish colored, you know, dyed, you know, and just, it's pathetic. And that's what the Bible is talking about here. You've lost your character. You've lost who you are as a man. Also, the Bible says, like a city who's broken in is a man without self-control. It's like there's nothing there, no pillars in your life to build upon that would be respectable and you would be a person to be looked up to. So it says a lot about the men too. In Proverbs 5:3-5, it says, "For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of Sheol." It's like, man, she's death. Have you ever seen the mating ritual of black widow spiders? I saw it once. I don't want to see it again. The black widow female, she vibrates her nest, or her web. It vibrates. And then the male spider comes over, and he's like much smaller than she is. And then they mate, and he's ready to go home, and I don't know, do what after, but ready to go home, and she goes on the net, grabs him, and then spikes him, whatever, and sucks the life out of him. Sucks all the juice. He's gone. He's dead. And I thought, man, what a picture. What a picture of Proverbs. And maybe God just went that. Go on the web and look at that. You know, you blow your mind. But that wasn't that like Samson, the he-man with a she-weakness? And it was usually for very loose women. And look at this guy. He does feats for the Lord, but he doesn't know that God has departed from him. Finally, when he's hanging out with a prostitute, Delilah. And then the Philistines get a hold of him. And you can have his epitaph on his gravestone: blind, bind, and grind. Because that's exactly what happened to him. The Philistine bound him. They gouged out his eyes, they blinded him, and they took him to grind at the mills of the Philistines. And you see, for any individuals that gives himself over to passions, that's what happens. It blinds you to spiritual things. You can't see God. Light is turned into darkness. It binds you. It binds you. Sin ties you in knots, and it holds you, and there's no freedom. And it grinds you. Well, you do the enemy's bidding. Instead of serving the Lord, you're grinding at the mills of the enemy. It's a horrible situation. And that's why God talks about marriage and talks about the single person preserving yourself until you get married. You know, leave, cleave, become one, and then get naked. Don't get naked, then leave, cleave. Don't get them reversed, because it's very important. Homer Kent, great commentators, commentary, but he says they often escape detection on earth, talking about those that are loose living on earth, but they do not avoid God's notice nor his eventual judgment. David, as Pastor Cliff read in Psalm 32, you remember David caught in adultery and forgiven, yes, forgiven. There's always forgiveness with God, but he paid a price. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. You're going to reap what you sow. And by the word of David's mouth, Nathan came to him, pointed out the sin, and through a parable, and a rich man's, you know, took by force a poor man's ewe lamb. That's exactly what David did, but he didn't understand this parable was relating to him. And David said he should give back four times what he owed, what he took. Nathan said, "You're the man, David." And David did give four times back. He paid four times. He lost four sons, killed Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and he gave back that baby that was born of Bathsheba and himself, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. All four sons died. You can choose your sin. You can't choose a consequence. You don't know where that sin is leading you. That's why it's so important, as Cliff had mentioned, there is repentance with the Lord. And that repentance needs to happen instantly, right now. You know, not go on and go, "Well, maybe I'll do it later." No, it's an immediate thing. You see, when Christianity began in the first century, boy, it just turned things around. It's turned things around in your life and in my life. But you see, it started a whole new movement toward holy living. The pagan societies, they looked at the Christians and they said, here is an ancient comment. It said they and I quote, they include men and women who refrain from cohabiting all their lives, controlling themselves in their keen pursuit of virtue. When Pliny, the Roman naval commander and philosopher, he was examining Christians in order to charge them with unlawful crimes and condemn them, he reported back to the Emperor Trajan. He said, and I quote, they bound themselves by an oath. They avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word. Well, you see, they knew it and they practice it. So we're to know it and we're to practice the very thing the first century Christians were practicing and the pagans in the world saw in their life. And it set them apart from what the world was doing. In 1 Corinthians 6, 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies, these vessels, these bodies that we have are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a porne? It's the term. Make them a member of fornication with, you know, hookups, as it's called. May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with the Lord. Flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You see, there is forgiveness, and so many of those here this morning know that. Whether it was coming out of the world, and that was your lifestyle, and you've come to the Lord, and now you're living a pure life, a holy life, maybe as a single, waiting on that one that you're waiting for to marry, or as a married couple. You know, you're living a pure life, monogamous life. You see, that's what has happened. But if you've blown it, if you've sinned, and you haven't acted in a pure way, whether you're married or single, there is forgiveness, but you need to repent. And that's a turning away. And that's being not just sorry for your sin, but so sorry that you're willing to change. Not just because you got caught. How many people have we counseled that they get caught for doing these things and then they go right back to doing it? They're sorry, but it's a sorrow of the world that leads to death. But the sorrow of the Lord leads to repentance. You see, anyone can have a marriage made on earth. But to have a marriage made in heaven, it takes work. It begins with moral purity. And a Christian marriage and home can be the nearest thing to heaven on earth that you can experience. Well, he goes on. Marriage, and here's its component here, also money, because they go together. This is why he's laying it out. Marriage and money. Let your character now be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you or forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? You see, these believers that he's talking to, these believers suffered loss. They suffered great loss at the hands of their enemies. In fact, in chapter 10:34, he says, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepting joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Can you imagine the government coming and taking your home, taking your property, taking your possessions? That's what happened in the first century. And Paul says, they've done that to you, but you know, your heart is in heaven. Your body's on earth, you're living on earth, but your heart is in heaven. They've done that to you. You've lost your possessions, but you know you have a greater possession in heaven. And I'm sure there was the temptation to strive to replace lost wealth. I mean, there always is. You see, in many countries, you go to some of these foreign lands that are under great pressure, under great poverty, and sometimes under dictator-type governments, persecuted. They believe that we in America have tougher times than they in committing our life to the Lord. They will say, we are suffering, but you are comfortable. They realize that being comfortable is a greater temptation to compromise and leave the Lord than suffering. You see, the love of money is what we're seeing here, that free from the love of money. We need to be free from the love of money. Because loving money, it says, how much will it take to make me happy? How much do I need? And you know what? It's never enough. One millionaire was asked, well, how many millions do you need to make you happy? And he said, just one more million. You see, it's the carrot out on the stick, you know, and following after it. You'll never have enough. You see, the love of money is, the Bible says, the root of all sorts of evil. You see, it's the sin of covetousness. It's the desire for more, whether you need it or not. It's just you're out there, you know, to the ambition to have more, and you don't necessarily need it. I mean, I'm thinking, how many billions do the oil companies and to the Arabs need to make them happy? What is the oil price now? I don't even look anymore. It gets depressing. You know, when Clinton was in office, it was $10 a barrel. And then it rose up, and I don't know if it's over 100 now, probably is. And I remember one of the sheiks in Saudi Arabia, as it was spiking, and they knew it couldn't sustain, he says, oh, I think $70 a barrel would be sufficient. Well, it cost them pennies to get out of the ground, but, it's just amazing. How much will make them happy? I mean, for our government, how many trillions of our hard-earned dollars is it going to take to help government run sufficient? How much? Well, it'll never, never, ever be enough, because greed cannot be satisfied. And the Bible says the leech has two daughters, give, give, Proverbs 30, verse 15. And so you see, more is never enough. So when you don't cut spending, you just add on to spending, it shows you're just greedy. You'll never cut it back to where you live within your means, and yet you expect us to live within our means, or we get foreclosed on our house, the bank gives us horrible credit. What hypocrisy. But that's the world we live in. Don't buy into it. Don't buy into it, because the Lord is the one that sustains us. In 1 Timothy 6:9, it says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and the snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You see, contentment will never come by having more, but it'll only come by having God. And if you have God and you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, you will be content. Interesting, you can go online and find out Forbes' Celebrity 100 list, and always list those celebrities that are the top earners and that have the most money. And usually you'll find that these are the 21st century icons, those with the wealth and those that others want to emulate. They had the list a number of years ago, and I kind of read off that list. Oprah Winfrey was at the top of the list. She's no longer at the top of the list now in 2012. She's second. When I read it before, she had $260 million that she was earning a year. Now it's only $165 million. You know, that must be a great blow to her. But now at the top of the list, you've got Lady Gaga. Then you have Oprah. Then you have Justin Bieber, then you have Rihanna, and these are the icons. You know, these are those that people look to and they want to emulate, and the kids, The kids on their iPhones and iPads, they see this, and that's who they want to be. That's what the advertisement, they put these icons on advertisement, and they try to sell their products with these. Susan Fields, she's a I don't know, maybe she is a communist, but she's a columnist with the Washington Times. She's a columnist, sorry, Susan, with the Washington Times, and she writes, in a new government study in Britain called the Good Child Inquiry warns the selling of lifestyles to children creates a culture of material competitiveness and promotes greed, greedy individualism at the expense of the principles of community and cooperation. It denounces advertising aimed at children as ruthless and manipulative, and cites the lament of many parents that the pervasive influence of television is corrupting and debilitating. Again, that's not from Christian sources. We know that. It's from secular sources. You see, we create an attitude of discontent within our society as we move away from loving God to loving mammon, loving riches. And yet Proverbs says in 15:17, better is a dish of vegetables where there's love than a fattened ox and hatred with it. You see, character is everything. Character is everything, and that's what the scripture is telling us, speaking about character. So important. The Bible tells us that a good name is better, is more desired than great riches, and more favorable than silver and gold. You see, character, as he's talking about here, that we are to, on the wrong scripture here, your character free from the love of money. And when you think about the character, and he talks about being content, it's talking about being more than satisfied with material things, but being more than satisfied with God. No matter what the financial condition might be that you might be in, by being satisfied, you're honoring God. That's what he's saying here. Now, if riches increase, well, that's fine. The Bible tells us if riches increase, that's fine. But don't set your heart on them. Don't make that your end all in life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "For I have learned to be content," Paul speaking, "in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Paul is exhorting those in Hebrews that had their property confiscated, and he's saying, you know what, just be content with the Lord. And he's not preaching from some ivory tower, but he's saying, you know, I know that. Hey, I have prospered and I was content then, but I've had it all taken away and I've been in poverty and I've been content there. I know what I'm talking about because I've been there where you guys are at. So it's the Lord. It's all about the Lord. Why and how is it all about the Lord? Because God said it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. He's saying it in the intensive, in the Greek, he himself said. That's what he's laying out here. God himself has said it. It's the Lord speaking. And notice he's quoting in the Old Testament. And really, where did God say this? Well, he spoke it to Joshua. Joshua, when he was ready to go into the promised land and conquer all the enemies there, in Joshua 1:5, "No man will be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you." Isn't that what he's saying right here? "I will not desert you. I will not leave you." That's the same idea. Just as he was true in the Old Testament, and just as God was with Joshua and all the others, he will be with us in the New Testament, not only in the 21st century church, but in the first century church. He will never desert. He will never leave. And it literally means to let sink or let go or to let down. And it's strengthened by that never. Never leave, never desert, never leave. By the two negatives in front of it, it makes it read, for he himself has said, and the statement is on record, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. That's Wu's interpretation of that. But the point being, I read it a little confusing, God will not leave you. He will not let you down. He will not let you go. That's the idea. The idea, God is going to be there. There's nothing that's going to defeat you. There's nothing that is going to make you in such a helpless situation and condition that God is not going to come through for you. There will not be such a hostile environment that is coming against you. What it almost seems like what we're seeing in the news today, that could be on the precipice. But you see, God's going to be there for us. You see, it's a triple assurance that God will come to our rescue. The Bible says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 118:6. You know, all throughout the Bible, you know, whether you deal again, if we go back to David, yeah, he sinned. But hey, he really came through when he was young. Remember with Goliath? He went out against Goliath. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, that was just when he was a little youth guarding his father's flock, guarded me from the lion and the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, go, may the Lord be with you. In other words, all throughout the scripture, whether you're dealing with Joshua, whether you're dealing with David, or you're dealing in the New Testament with the Hebrew Christians, God, the view is that God is there with us. And then in particular, with the verses that we're reading here, God is with us in marriage and when it comes to money. He's shepherding over your life. He's there looking over your life. He's in control. He's not absent when it deals with marriage, whether you're single or whether you're married and going through a lot of trials and tribulations. He's there. And the same with the money situation. So what do you do? Well, you wait. Then if you're single, you wait upon the Lord. You wait, and then God will bring that one, and you will leave, you will cleave, and you'll be one. And then naked and not ashamed. Then the sexual part comes. But don't get them reversed. Don't reverse those. You see, and to those married, stay faithful. Stay faithful to that mate. Stay committed. And you'll discover that marriage is a little bit of heaven here on earth. And then for money, let me say this. You are not what you earn. You are not what you earn. You're more than that. That's according to God. A lot of people earn a lot, and they think they're somebody. But they're nobody in God's sight if they don't know the Lord. And some people barely scrape by, and they have this kind of diminished attitude on themselves, you know, but not in God's sight. You see, you're not what you earn. You're a lot more than that. You're a child of God, and you're made in His image. Oh, you may be prospering, and that's great. That's good. But remember, God caused you to prosper, and you're more than that. You're in the image of God. You see, and if you haven't, well, if you're, you know, you're just scraping it by, hey, be content with the Lord. You know, feed me, Lord, with a portion that is my due. Not so much that I'll go, hey, I don't need God, and not so little that I have to steal to get by. Lord, it's your portion. Cause me to be content. If he adds to or takes away from what you had, let your character say that, you know what? God is more than enough. He's more than enough of what I had. I'm going to be content with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for instruction on marriage and money. Lord, they do seem to go together, God, and especially in our society in this day and age. And Father, we do pray, Lord, this morning that just as we, Lord, lift our lives to you, Lord, and we want to be, even as the pagans were saying of the believers in the first century church, saw something about them, their lives, Lord, and their character. Lord, it just was shining out. Lord, it was speaking loud and clear. Maybe they didn't listen to a lot of what the Christians preached, but they couldn't deny their lifestyles. And Lord, I pray that that would be true for us as well. So Lord, I do pray, and I do pray that your Holy Spirit would just fill us to overflow us, Lord, with the Holy Spirit that leads us and guides us into all truth, the Holy Spirit who gives us contentment in this life. And Father, I do pray, Lord, that we would mourn with those that are mourning, rejoice that those are rejoicing. Lord, that just as we deal tonight, Lord, we go on even beyond that, Lord, having compassion on one another. And really what our church is all about, Lord, loving one another, having compassion for one another, Lord, visiting those who are downtrodden and hurting, even those in prison. Lord, just as we received a letter from a prisoner, Lord, I do pray that, God, we be all that you've intended us to be as a church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.